Genesis. Book of Genesis. I've been threatening for months to start a series going through Genesis. It's a book of origins, Genesis. It's a book of beginnings. In fact, our name Genesis comes from the Latin Vulgate word for beginning. And the main themes of the Bible are introduced in the book of Genesis. All the most important aspects of the Bible are here right at the beginning. And it's kind of a foundation which the rest of the Bible is built on. You know, the other 65 books of the Bible are all in some way, they all in some way spring out of what happens here in these initial 50 chapters. And it's got you know, God and the character and person of God, and even hints of the Trinity in there, which, you know, some people believe you can only really see in the New Testament, but it starts in Genesis in very small hints. You've got creation, you've got sin and the fall of humanity, you've got the promise of a coming Savior in Jesus Christ, you've got God's covenant with Noah and Abraham, which then forms the basis of his covenant with all of God's children throughout the ages, and you've got much more besides. You've got everything in Genesis. And much of the Old and New Testament, like I said, is built on this book. Now, I am not going to do a verse-by-verse series through Genesis, because it's 50 chapters. And it took, what did it take me? About 6 months to get through Philippians, which was 4. So I'm not doing that, okay? Partly, I'll be honest, because I don't know how I'd make a sermon out of some of it. But also, I want to go through and focus on the main events and the big points and the pivotal moments and the really important factors and doctrines and ideas and foundational things that make up the rest of the Bible. And something, just as a sort of, it's a strange introduction, but just as an introduction, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to be preaching on. I'm not going to be preaching on the 6 days of creation. I'm not. The 6 days of creation have had many, many different interpretations and viewpoints throughout the last 2,500-ish years. And lots of different people who've spent their entire lives studying Hebrew and the Old Testament and the book of Genesis have come to different conclusions, and they've supported their conclusions with arguments and scripture and things like that. And there are a lot of different views. There are a lot of different views. There's 6-day creationism, okay, and there's old earth and young earth creationism. You know, some people believe the earth is like 6,000 years old. Some people will say, no, it's like 10 to 20,000 years old or something like that. Some people will go, yeah, it is. It is billions of years old. You get something called the gap theory. You get something called progressive creationism, functional creationism. Theistic evolution is in there. There's all sorts of stuff. And I know what I think. And I know what I believe is probably the incorrect interpretation. And there's a very good chance that at least some of you, perhaps all of you, might disagree with me. And I've changed my mind about it a couple of times since I got saved, 12 years ago. And there's a good chance I might change my mind again. So I don't feel qualified to stand up here and preach to you exactly what I think is correct. Because in 6 months I might look back and go, oh, can't believe I used to think that, how dull was I? And I'd have to delete the sermons off the website, because I can. But even though I'm not going to preach on the 6 days of creation, I will just say a couple of things about it. The exact meaning of the 6-day creation account in Genesis is not a hill to die on. It's not a foundational, primary doctrine. It is not super important, right? There are some things that you can look at, you can say, it's fair to say if you don't believe in these things, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. If you don't believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus, if you don't believe that God was the creator, if you don't believe in salvation by faith alone and not through works, if you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. If you don't believe those things, we could probably say I don't know what you call yourself, but you probably shouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's not a salvation issue, and it's not a primary issue. But some people get very, very het up about it. Very, very stubborn about it. And some people, I remember a few years ago, I was organizing like a conference thing. And I'd been in touch with a guy who was like a friend of a friend, and he'd phoned me a couple of times, and he'd sent me emails and things like that. And then he found out that one of the people who I'd asked to be a speaker at this conference, one of these people had a different interpretation of the creation account to what he had. And he wasn't speaking on creation, he was speaking on, I think, evidence for the resurrection of Jesus or something like that. But he found out that this person had a different interpretation, so he went behind my back and emailed the pastor of the church who were kindly hosting the conference and told him that they were, you know, we were spreading satanic doctrine and lies of the devil and things, and if he should separate himself from the... I mean, the pastor, fair play to him, he was very wise about it, he just replied to the guy on his email and copied me in, and he said, "I'm sure that Craig would love to discuss this with you." And funny enough, I replied to the guy and I never heard back from him. Strange, yeah. And I heard a pastor called Matt Chandler saying that he went to a church once where they had like a little insert in the back of their hymn book, back in the days of hymn books. They had a little insert in the back of their hymn book, and they said, "We believe this about creation, we believe this about the end times, blah, 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 and if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian." It's not that foundational, it's not that important. It's one of my bugbears. The other thing I'll say about it is it's not meant to be a scientific account. It's not meant to be. And some people will go, "Well, if you look at this theory of, if you look at this scientific theory and that scientific, it meshes very well." It's not meant to be a scientific account because that wouldn't have made sense to the people who wrote it down. It wouldn't have made sense to the original audience. It wouldn't have made sense culturally to them. It's not supposed to be scientific. The creation account was written to tell us about God. Not necessarily about creation, it was to tell us about his action and his power and his wisdom and his plans. That's the main message of the creation account. But I'm not preaching on it, so I'll just leave that go now. What we will be focusing on this morning is Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. I'll give you a while to find that. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So we begin at the very beginning, with God as the foundation of everything that ever has existed and ever will exist, everything that has ever happened and will ever happen in this universe and on this earth. And he's the power behind all things, and he's the one who brought everything into being. And everything found its basis in him. Now, whatever your beliefs... I'm back to talking about the creation account again, even though I said I wouldn't. But whatever your beliefs about the creation account, there's something that you might have sort of overlooked a bit or bypassed here in these verses, that's before the six-day creation account. You know, on the first day God created this, and on the second day God created that. Before all of that, there's already something in existence. There's already something before he starts talking about God made light and God did, you know, God brought forth the plants and everything. There's already something there. I'm not saying that I think the universe always existed, because I don't. The Bible's very clear that God did actually create everything. And even apart from the Bible obviously is our main authority, but apart from the Bible, there's scientific and philosophical reasons for believing that the universe hasn't always existed anyway. It can't have, for a number of reasons. So I'm not saying God isn't the creator of everything, because he is. But it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep," or the surface of the deep. So there was something there. Something was already there at the beginning of our account, of what it's telling us. And it's described as formless and empty, or formless and void, I think it says in the King James and New King James, which sounds a lot more, it's a lot more poetic, isn't it, the King James? And it was in darkness. And exactly what these things mean is kind of a matter of debate. And people who spend all their time in libraries and classrooms and things argue about it. And they confuse me. But whatever it was chaotic, it was incomplete, it was barren, it was lacking, it was empty. The word translated here as formless is used elsewhere to describe a barren wasteland, emptiness, chaos, and it's even used to describe something that's futile and pointless. So whatever it was pretty bleak. There wasn't a lot, you know, there wasn't a lot to help you warm to it, really. The opening of Genesis, in fact, the whole chapter and the whole book of Genesis is about the Creator. So you get this futile, chaotic, meaningless disorder, and in that, God begins to work. I love that. You've got this absolute chaos going. Whatever is there is dreadful and lifeless and horrible and deeply unpleasant in every kind of way. And then God begins to work on it and mould it, and he filled it with light, and he made order out of chaos, and he took a barren emptiness and he filled it with life and meaning and purpose. And in this opening we see the whole story of God and his purposes and his plans, and we see a mirror image of what he can achieve. And I love that. I love that you get this dreadful place and God begins to work on it. And without God's guiding hand, we see this kind of desolation and this disorder everywhere. We see it in people, we see it in cultures, we see it in countries, and we see it in the world. You know, we see it all over the place. That Hebrew phrase, formless and empty, or formless and void, it's used in Jeremiah 4:23, right? And there it describes a vision that the prophet is having of when God is basically saying, I'm sending a marauding army, okay, because you have sinned and you have failed and you have lied and you have practiced idolatry and you've turned your back on me again and again and again, and I have tried and tried and you will not listen. And as a judgment, I am sending an army and they will destroy all that you know. And Jeremiah is having this vision of the carnage and the desolation that's going to be left behind. And he uses that phrase, it will be formless and empty. And we see in that this stark picture of what happens when God withdraws something and it falls into chaos. We see what can happen to a nation and to a people without God. We see what happens to a world without God. We see what God can do, what God can make right, and what humanity does to it when God steps back and decides to let us have our own way. I know that's kind of, you see that in the first chapter of Romans. You see God's judgment on sin initially is just to step back and to go, all right, you want to do it your way? You do it your way and see what happens. Do it without me and see what happens. Because that's one of the forms of judgment of God. He'll just step back and go, you're going to mess this up and you won't listen to me, so go ahead and see what happens. And hopefully that will cause you to come back to me. And these verses show us how God is the one who gives meaning and direction and purpose to everything. And looking at verse 1, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the heavens and the earth, that basically just means everything. It's a Hebrew phrase, basically, for everything you can possibly imagine, not just the physical ground, but all of creation. And you might think something that magnificent, if you come to the Bible for the first time, or especially an ancient reader of this, because they, in the culture they were in, they were surrounded by different ideas of the origin of the universe and everything, and different versions of gods, and Egyptians, and Mesopotamians, and that's a great word, Mesopotamians. And all of these different cultures had their ideas about where everything came from. And in all of the other ancient books, and all of the other ancient ideas of where everything came from, they had these gods that would just create things, or would themselves, you know, come out of creation, so goodness knows where the creation came from. And then they'd make humanity and then basically just use them as slaves or not take much of an interest, and they'd be very standoffish, you know, they'd be distant. And you might be forgiven for thinking that God would step back and have no interest in us, because God's so far above and beyond this world, and God is so removed, and God is so different to everything that we know and everything that we see. You might assume that he'd sort of stay away, especially when you read through Genesis and you see the mess that everyone makes. You see all the mistakes, and you see all the sin, and you see all the depravity, and you see all the failure. You see all the stubbornness. But amazingly, combined with this display of majesty and power, God created everything effortlessly. As well as that, we see God's intimate involvement and his desire to enter into this thing that he's created. He doesn't sort of create and then gradually get involved. He was there right in the thick of it from the beginning, not creating from outside, but stepping into it. But it says in verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He's not detached from his creation. He entered in. Even before Jesus the Son stepped down to earth to have a physical body, God was present in it by his Spirit. Because that word hovering, where it says he's hovering over the face of the waters, right? You've got the same word used in Deuteronomy 32:11, which says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers, same word, and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him, no foreign god was with him. This image in Genesis 1, it's like the image of a mother bird watching carefully over her hatchlings, her young, and nurturing them and guiding them and protecting them and caring for them and providing for them. It could be translated as brooding. Isn't that lovely? The Spirit of God was brooding over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was there, loving, tenderly, before we came. At the very beginning, he entered in by his Spirit, and he was present in the earth in order to bring harmony and purpose to the emptiness. He's a present God. He's a nurturing God. He's a caring God. He's not a disconnected God. You know, the New Testament often describes him as a father. It's like the perfect father who is present and interested and active and loves and cares for us. And he stands over everything as Lord, but he doesn't keep us at arm's length. And God is involved. And if you ever feel or think or worry that God is distant, that he doesn't listen, that he doesn't care, that he wants nothing to do with us, remember that at the very beginning, his Spirit was there brooding over this creation and loving it and desiring the best for it and shaping and molding it and loving and providing for it. It's like in John 14, Jesus told his disciples he'd send a comforter or an advocate, depending on your translation, when he left. He was saying, when my work is done here, I'm not just going and leaving you to fumble around and try and figure it out for yourselves, because look at the mess that's caused in the past. He's going to leave us a guide and a companion. He's going to leave us someone who will love us and direct us and help us and strengthen and support us. And he's talking about the very same Spirit that was there loving the chaos before it was molded. Loving the chaos. And that, I think that's a lovely image of the gospel as well. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You got this terrible, terrible mess at the start. And the Spirit doesn't stay back and say, I'm waiting until it's pretty before I go down there. He doesn't say, I'm waiting until you've got all this in order and somebody's tidied this up. He came in loving it and formed it from that. He doesn't sort of stay back from our lives and go, right, you're saved, but you are a wreck, okay? If you get yourself nice and shiny and respectable, I'll come along then and I'll be your friend. But until then, I don't want anything to do with you. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm here to love you when you're a mess. But not leave you as a mess. That's what it is. He loves you as a mess, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. Just like the Spirit of creation. I love this mess, but let's tidy it up a bit. It's the same Spirit that filled the disciples at Pentecost. You know, it's the same Spirit that came rushing in to the upper room and strengthened the disciples and helped them to preach and to birth the church that would span the entire world. You know, 2,000 years it survived against persecution and all sorts of attack, physical attack and spiritual attack and social and psychological attack. And everything that's been thrown at Christianity, it's survived and it's thriving and it's growing. And this same spirit that entered into the world, this same spirit that loved and nurtured and cared, this same spirit isn't just around you. This spirit is in you. This spirit is in you. This spirit fills you. You know, when I think there's a tendency to think of the what's described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, in the book of Acts especially. It's very, very dynamic and everything big and flashy goes on. And I think there can be a tendency in some believers, some churches to think that you've got like the normal Christians, the everyday humdrum Christians, and then the Christians who are filled with the Spirit, who are like these super powerful, dynamic, life-changing, world-changing, whatever they are. You know, the Spurgeons and the George Whitfields and the Smith Wigglesworths and all these people. Okay, that isn't the case. If you are a child of God, the Spirit of God is in you. You don't get Spirit-filled Christians and then other Christians. You just get Spirit-filled Christians and unsaved people. And He's in you. And it's the same power, the same force, the same person. It's the same person because He's part of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's God. And God is living in you. And the sobering thing, well, the exciting thing about these verses is, if you look anywhere else in the Bible, and you want to interpret and make sense of a verse or a passage or a chapter or something like that, one of the most important things to do is to look at the context. You look at what else was happening. You look at what came before it. You look at what has led up to that point. And if you just sort of pull a verse and you don't do that, you can easily get the wrong end of the stick. You can easily misinterpret something. And that's true of the whole Bible, apart from these two verses. Because these two verses stand completely on their own, isolated from anything else. In time, in space, in God's plan, in God's revelation, they're alone. These two verses have no context, but they are the context through which you interpret the rest of the Bible. They are the beginning of your understanding of God in the Bible. And I can't overstate this enough, and I will nag at you for however long I'm here preaching about this. God is the subject of these first few lines, of this chapter, of the book of Genesis, and the rest of the Bible. The most important subject in all of the Bible is God. The Bible is about Him, and it's not about us. And anybody who teaches that the Bible is about us, and the Bible is written to give us some sort of pep talk, is often going to misinterpret it, and often going to lead people astray, and often lead people to be hurt. And any reading of Scripture that places anything but God at the centre is a corruption of the original meaning. Because whenever you get something happening, whether it's the life of David or one of the Old Testament prophets, or you've got the Gospels, or you've got Acts, or anything that's happening, or Paul's, anything that's going on, whether it's an event or an argument or a letter or something, there might be people in it and things going on, but it's always about God has done this, or this happened, and God did that as a result. So it's not about the people, it's about God. And we are, you know, supporting cast, if that. So these few verses, they shape the foundation for what we should see in the rest of the Bible. And they shape the way that we look at the whole Bible. So what do we see? Firstly, God is eternal. God is eternal. He's outside time. Because when time began here, He was already there. He says Himself He knows the beginning from the end. Because He stands outside of time. There can be no doubt about what's going to happen at the end. Because God's seen it and told us. He's like those annoying people that tell you at the end of a film before you start watching it. He's seen it. Because He's seen it, we can trust Him, because He's not guessing. Isn't that amazing? We can trust Him completely, because He's not guessing. So when you see, you know, the popular verses like Romans 28, all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose and things like that. that's not just like a hopeful pep talk. That's just God saying, I've got all of creation, and I know it, and I've seen it, and I'm in all of it at the same time, and you're going through it like you're travelling up a road, and I'm above it looking at the whole road in one go. And you don't know what's coming, but I do. And you don't know what's the end of it, but I do. So when he puts these things in his word, we can trust him, because he's outside time, and he sees all of it, and he shapes all of it a bit at a time. They're not just hopeful slogans, they're promises from the one who doesn't lie. God, it goes without saying, is all powerful. He's all powerful, okay? He created and to this day sustains the entire universe. That's too much for me to manage. You know, you look at pictures of, from like the Hubble Space Telescope and things like that. You look at pictures of these distant galaxies, and you, very clever scientists write things about black holes and suns and stars and all these amazing things that are out there. And that all came from him, by his word. He didn't have to make it out of other things. He created it all from nothing. He's the source of everything. And you know what? We might struggle to understand why he does things and why he doesn't do other things. We might struggle to understand why he doesn't answer particular prayers. Struggle with some of the things in the Bible. I know I do. Not just to understand it. That also goes without saying. But some of the things in the Bible, we might look at and go, there's something in me that's uncomfortable with that. And we need to be free to admit that. You know? We need to be free to admit that we see things in the Bible and we think, you know, the man that Moses and his friends found picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And they pulled him into the camp and said, God, what should we do? God said, stone him. Stone him to death. That's not a pretty way to die. Now, on the other side of it, you can say, that man was there when the voice of God gave a direct commandment saying, you, my people, the Israelites, in this particular social context, at this time now, must not break the Sabbath, and if you do, your life is forfeit. And then he did it. And his life was forfeit. And there might be a bit of us that goes, ooh. Ultimately, it's up to God. Which we can then scale back to other things. I want to do X, Y, Z. God says you can't. Aww. Well, it's up to him. He is the source of everything. He is the Lord of everything. He holds creation in his hand. On the other side of that, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing's too difficult for God. And do you know what? We will all admit that we believe that, probably. We will all say that. And I'll say it. Whenever I say anything too difficult for God. No, of course not. Of course it isn't. But then, I think sometimes, here we go, confession time, every single sermon, here's my thing. I wonder whether or not some of you experience the same. I do worry sometimes. I say all these, you know, I do this, and I'm sure you do as well. You might all be sitting there going, no, you shouldn't be up there preaching and saying things like that. But I'll tell you, I'll say until the cows come home, yeah, nothing is too difficult for God. But sometimes I think, shall I pray for X, Y, Z? Shall I pray for God to intervene in the war in Ukraine to end right now? Complete stop to the loss of life? You know, pretend to be captured and sentenced, put away, the whole sort of administration around him overthrown, a good and godly government to be raised up, and the same for our country. Should I pray for those things? It's a bit difficult. I'll just go back to praying for Auntie Mavis's knee, right? Because that might get better anyway. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. So we should pray for what we think is impossible. Because if he can create and sustain the entire universe without batting an eyelid, not that he has eyelids, but if he can do that, then stopping the war in Ukraine is less than nothing to him. We serve a God that started out doing what seems to us impossible and continues to do what we would think is impossible every moment of every day. And finally, we can see from this, just from these verses, that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything at all. He certainly, you might have heard people say this, and it's like nails down a chalkboard when I hear people say it, he certainly didn't create us because he was lonely. He certainly didn't create us because he needed us. He certainly doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our help to fulfill his purposes. He allows us to participate. He allows us to be part of his plan. He allows us to be there in the thick of it and to see things happen. And to be part of it, and we can step back then and go, wow, look what God did. Isn't that amazing? But he chose to create everything to demonstrate his glory. You know, the Bible tells us this. For example, in Romans 11:36, it says, "For from him and through him and for him are all things." The world is made for him. We're made for him. Our lives belong to him. But by his grace, he's present in the world through his Spirit. By his love, he is present and he is active, and because of this great love, he doesn't look at us as property. He doesn't just look at us as things to be ruled over, and he'd have every right to do that. Of course, he does rule over us, but he doesn't just look at us like that. He came into the world by his Spirit and remains here. And by his Spirit, he makes us his children. By that same Spirit that was brooding over the chaos, he's brooding over us as well. Isn't that beautiful? He allows us to be part of it, and he allows us to know him, and he allows the universe to carry on existing for his glory. And you know, I think if we look at the whole Bible like that, that he allows these things and that he does these things for his glory, when we see things that we're uncomfortable, we should challenge ourselves to say, how does this glorify God? When we see things happening, we think, how can this glorify God? And when we see our lives, you know, as Dan shared in that song, the goodness of God, when we see the goodness of God, we can just say, thank you, Lord. We say, thank you, Lord. So I do think, and I'm very excited to be starting this series, and I'm apprehensive as well, because I've made such a big thing about it. It's so important for the rest of the Bible, and now I've got to make sure I get it right, because otherwise I might skew my own understanding as well. But I just think these two verses alone tell us so much, and I think the book of Genesis tells us so much, and I don't think we can understand the rest of God's word without understanding this. So I'm very much looking forward to the journey, and I hope you'll pray for me while I'm doing this, because it's scary. It's scary keeping all this on and then saying, well, we've got to understand Genesis. Well, I need to understand it as well. So I'm gonna close there. I'm gonna pray.